Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 12. In verse 5, the Word of God says, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. We are many, but we are still one body. We are many, but we are still one body." That means that on the one hand we are separate, but on the other hand we are inseparable. We are autonomous, but we are not independent. We need the body of Christ. We have an individual relationship with God, and yet our relationship is built in us and our faith is built within the body of Christ. And so we have one of these things here, one of these mysteries of God, really. How is it that we as sinful man can be the body of Christ? In other words, divinity and humanity being intertwined and really part one of another. How does that happen? Well, this is something of a mystery of God. How is it that I, while I'm on one hand a believer priest, I'm a free volitional agent, I do as I choose in some respects and I have the right to do so, and yet at the same time, I am intrinsically intertwined with Christ Himself within the body, intertwined with other believers, inseparable yet separate. This is really the body of Christ, the way it works. We're inseparable while we are separate. So we're going to take a few minutes this morning to talk about the body of Christ and the expressions of the body of Christ. Now, in this passage, we see that we, being many, are of one body in Christ. We're many, but one. We are members one of another. That means that I cannot separate myself from the rest of the body. It's not possible. I cannot be a lone ranger believer. It's not possible. Now, on the one hand, we have churches, and on the other hand, we have the universal body of Christ. As an individual believer, I'm called to one local assembly, one corporate body of Christ. In that local assembly, I have the manifestation of my portion. In other words, every joint supplies. This is where my portion supplies, within the call, within a local assembly. Each believer is called to a local assembly. Now, a local assembly has one pastor. It may have assistant pastors, it may have elders, but there is one overseeing pastor. We do not have plurality of elders. The Bible does not teach plurality of elders. It teaches delegation, but it does not teach plurality. It teaches very members having portions. Somebody can be heading up an outreach department or a youth ministry or what have you, but they are all under one head pastor for that local assembly. And this is the order that God has arranged and prescribed in His Word. I am in that body, in that local assembly of believers. Now that is clearly not the universal body of Christ. That is one portion made up of other portions. It's similar to saying my hand is made up of many cells. And so within each body, an individual believer could be perhaps likened to the cells, each cell being important in its own right, together making up, let's say, one organ. That organ, then the various organs then make up the universal body, the whole body of Christ. This is why it's such a grievous thing when you have churches or denominations that attack each other, can't get along, fail to love each other. I'm such and such a denomination, therefore I cannot get along with those people in this other denomination. Well, that's of the devil. I'm not a big fan of denominationalism anyway. But that's simply of the devil when you have these groups that cannot get along just because I carry this name and you carry that name. Well, you know, didn't Paul address that? Some say they're of Paul, some say they're of Apollos, some say they're of Cephas. And some, the worst of all, say, well, I'm not of any of them. I'm just plain old of Christ. I mean, that's the independent spirit. And Paul rebuked all of that. We are many members, but we are one body. And though my portion may have a unique expression of a portion of God and who He is and His character, that does not mean that in that expression that I have expressed the fullness of who God is. I am given an expression. It's like saying that a man is only what he does between 2 and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Well, no, the man is much more. Perhaps the person is a police officer. And between 2 and 3 in the afternoon, he's at work functioning as a police officer. And let's say that between 2 and 3 in the afternoon, he's working on his paperwork. I suppose police officers have paperwork time, and that's when he's working on the paperwork. And you would say, if he is all that he is between 2 and 3 in the afternoon, then he is only paperwork. This man is all about paperwork. Well, no, this man is a police officer, but he's not only a police officer, he's also a dad, perhaps, and a husband. And maybe he's a coach somewhere for some a little league team or something. And so there are many components that make up this person's life and who this person is and all the expressions of that person. We are like that. We are many members of one body. We cannot discount the other members of the body. We are many members of one body. So, I cannot discount the Catholics. Hello, all you evangelicals, I love you to bits. But you know what? I love the Catholics also. Why? Because they are a unique portion of the body of Christ. Oh, but I don't agree with their sacraments. And I don't agree with a papacy being in charge. You know what? I don't care. I don't care if you agree or not. I don't care if they agree with me or not in that I don't reverence Mary. Mary was a special woman. She was not deity. But you know what? I don't care. Because we are all members of one body with different and unique expressions. I, for one, think this Pope is pretty darn good. I liked him. I liked John Paul. The guy in between, I didn't really know, so I have no thoughts about him. But I think this Pope is pretty good, and I think he's a good witness of Christ. I think the man has a pastor's heart, and I think his testimony is wonderful. When he goes around Buenos Aires or wherever it was that he was, and he's washing the feet of AIDS patients, literally, he's showing them that God loves them in the way that he learned how to show that God loves people. And you know what? That's a great outreach. That's a great ministry. And I bet you anything, there's a lot of AIDS patients who started to trust in Jesus because this cardinal at the time, this Catholic man, would trust in Jesus for them, enough to love them right where they are. Disciples are known by their love, they're not known by their doctrine. Now, doctrine is required and important and necessary, and we don't discount that at all. But disciples are known by their love, not by their doctrine. That man is a disciple. John Paul was a disciple. I don't care. Mother Mary was a disciple. She loved so many people in such difficulty. She was a disciple. Now, I have a good friend who knew Mother Teresa, and she had tried to convince him about the Eucharist, and he wasn't accepting it because he was an evangelical pastor. But you know what? She was still a disciple. I don't care if her doctrine was a little bit different. We are still all many members of one body of Christ. I cannot say that the Catholic portion is invaluable. I cannot say that the Baptist one is, or the Methodist one is, or any other one is. I cannot say that. So long as the Holy Spirit is present and functioning and flowing, these people, just as much as we, are members of the same body that we are. We are all members one of another. So long as the person has the Holy Spirit through the salvation of God, they are members of us. And we are members of them. We have to remember that. That's where you get schisms in the body. You know what schisms in the body do? Turn the unsaved off. And that's the only purpose And that's the only reason for schisms within the body of Christ. They were brought by the devil, and they are there for the purpose of turning off the unsaved to Christianity, so that they would not be drawn to Christ because they see no love. And so we are called to love one another because we are all called to be members of one body. Now, there are three manifestations of the body of Christ. Each individual lives in some measure or another in all three manifestations. There is the individual manifestation, then there is the family manifestation, and then there is the corporate assembly manifestation of the body of Christ. Individually, in 1 Peter 2:9, I am a believer priest. I am a unique portion chosen by God, and I am a believer priest. I'm a believer priest unto God, and my place as a believer priest unto God is to receive the love of God so that I may reflect it. It's to receive the character of God so that I may reflect it. But first and foremost, my expression of the body of Christ within my own life is individual. I receive from God. It does not matter if I sit in the best church in America, if I'm not receiving from God, it profits me absolutely nothing. So first, it is an individual matter as a believer priest. In 1 Peter 2:5, we are told that we are lively stones built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Well, what is the spiritual sacrifice? Are we going to go out and start killing animals again? Is that what it means? Absolutely not. Not for this dispensation. What it means in Romans 12:1, that by the mercies of God, we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, and that is our reasonable service. This is what it means that we offer up spiritual sacrifices, that we present our bodies unto God. In other words, we are available in our humanity, in our physical bodies. We make ourselves available unto God. We make ourselves available to be loved by Him. We make ourselves available to be filled with the Spirit. We make ourselves available to the Word of God, to be vessels of that Word, to be vessels of that character. We make ourselves available to be soul winners. We make ourselves available to be testimony to God in other fashions, as well as soul winning. We are the testimonies of God. We are these vessels, and that is the sacrifice that is reasonable. In Ephesians 5:2, we walk in love as Christ also has loved us. And He gave Himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. This is what we do with our own bodies. We offer ourselves up unto God as Christ offered Himself for us, and we become a savor unto God. In 2 Corinthians 2:14, now thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph and makes manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. So where does the Savior, and the Savior is talking about an aroma, a pleasant aroma. How does this pleasant aroma come about? What does this mean? Have you ever been, let's say, in a garden and all of a sudden you can smell some very pleasant smelling flowers, the aroma, and it's like a pleasant thing, it draws you, and it actually does things like relaxes you, and it, you know, gives you a better disposition, maybe you had a rough day, and this is soothing to you? Well, this is a pleasant savor. We are a savor, which is the aroma of God. And then it continues in verse 15, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. So the aroma that we have to God, that which is pleasing, is that we are unto Him the aroma of Christ, the sweetness, the perfume of Christ. where God sees the beauty and the glory and the majesty and the sweetness of what Christ did for us. We are a savor of Christ unto God. But then also it continues that to those that perish, we are a savor. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. In other words, we're not just a savor unto God, but also to other people, to the saved and the lost. Now, this is an interesting portion. Many people teach this next portion incorrectly. I have no idea why they want to reverse the order that was set up in the Scriptures. They want to basically change the context. You cannot do that. Then it says, to one, and to that one, the saved, because in the previous verse, in verse 15, it's the saved and the unsaved. To the one, to the saved, first things first, to the saved, we are a savor unto death. But to the other, second thing second, to the unsaved, to those that perish, we are a savor of life. A lot of people want to turn that around. They say, to the saved, we're a savor of life, and to those that perish, we're a savor of death. When did God ever want a savor of death to those who are dying? That's nonsense. God does not bring death to the dying. God brings life to the dying. You know who He brings death to? The living. And so we are a savor of death to the saved. What does that mean? That the life of Christ in us brings the saved, attracts them to the cross, so that they may receive the life of Christ in them. The fact that I am a blood-bought, born-again believer does not immediately mean that I have the life of the Holy Spirit flowing in me. I possess the Holy Spirit, but I may not manifest the Holy Spirit. I possess Him and His life physically, bodily. He is resident in us. But we may not manifest or experience the benefits of the life of Christ in us. And so, for those people that are saved, but do not have this flow of the Holy Spirit's life taking place in them, we are a savor of death. We are a savor of that cross which produces the Holy Spirit's life in them. Now, to those who are dying, we are a savor of life. They meet Christ when they meet the Spirit-filled believer. Has it ever happened to you that somebody says to you, I can see Christ in your life, I can see Christ in you? People can see Christ in the Spirit-filled believers. Sometimes they can recognize Him, sometimes they can't, but they can always recognize a difference. That's because they're seeing Christ in the Spirit-filled believer. To them, we are a savor of life. The life they don't possess, but could possess. The Holy Spirit draws them through a believer reaching them. And so to them, we are a savor of life. We do this in our individuality with God. We cannot do it in our individuality apart from God. In John chapter 15 and verse 4, the Word of God says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. And so as an individual believer, I abide in the vine. And by abiding in the vine, that means that I draw near to God. This is how I abide. So I abide in His Word. I meditate on His love. I abide in prayer. I abide in faith. I abide in faith responses and so on. All the things that make up our spiritual lives. We abide in the vine and the vine abides in us. In this we produce fruit. Now, no plant struggles to produce fruit. The only plant that doesn't produce fruit is the one that's not healthy or is not living in some healthy condition. But whether it produces fruit or doesn't produce fruit, it's never a struggle for the plant. It's simply the result of what's going on inside of that plant. Likewise with us. If we produce fruit, it is not because we struggle or strive or attempt or anything else to produce fruit. It is strictly because of what's going on inside of us. If the Holy Spirit is free to move inside of us, we will have the fruit of the Spirit. If we're abiding in Christ, Christ will abide in us, and it'll produce the fruit of abiding in Christ. This is an individual representation, an individual manifestation of the body. How does this take place in the individual believer's life? Well, in John 6:44, the Word of God says that no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me to draw him. And then it continues in the B part of the next verse, every man therefore that has heard and hath learned of the Father comes to me. While we cannot separate in any way the work of the three members of the triune God, yet at the same time there are manifestations of the individual members in different things. The individual's life cannot be separated from the work of the Son or the Spirit. But the initiation of our individual portion as believers comes from the Father. The Father draws us by sending the Son. The Father builds us by sending the Spirit. Jesus said, I will ask of the Father and He will send another comfort. He will send the Spirit to you. And so it's the Father's work that allows for us to abide in Christ and Him in us. It's the Father's work that allows us to be Spirit-filled. That is under the initiation of the Father. You see, as individuals, we are very correct to call Him our Father, because He is consistently, at all times, ministering and interested in drawing us. That's the Father's work in our lives. We often think of the Spirit's work, we often think of the Savior's work, but we see the Father as being a little bit distant. The Father is no more distant than the Holy Spirit or the Son. In fact, the three are inseparable. It is just one God with three manifestations. Now, how does that work? So many people have problems with the Trinity. Several years ago, I was meditating and praying about what is the Trinity. And the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart. And I realized that the Trinity is difficult to understand because we overthink it. The Trinity is difficult to understand because the Trinity is actually very simple. It's not a complex thing. It's very simple. We tend to make it complex because we say, how can three be one? Well, keep in mind that the key to understanding who God is to understand that God is one. We don't have three gods, we have one God. And yes, the Son is God, the Father is God, and the Spirit is God, but it's still one God. How does that work? Let's say that you have a man named John. And John is a police officer. But John is also a dad. And John is also a husband. So you have one man, his name is John, who has three different manifestations of who he is. And in all of those things, the fullness of his character will be represented. It'll be represented in fullness as a police officer, where he might be just or fair or kind or merciful at times, where he uses wisdom and understanding. But he also uses those things in his relationship to his wife. And he also uses those things in relationship to his children. And so this is one man named John, but there are three manifestations of that one man. And if I encounter him as he's pulling me over for a traffic ticket, I may say he's kind of rough. But if he's my neighbor and he's having me over for a barbecue, I'd say, hey, this is a good guy. And you know what? It'll be the same one. There are three manifestations of one God. The manifestation that is the Father nature of God is what draws me. And that is where I receive my individuality within the corporate body. It's through the work of the Father. Next, we have the expression in the family. The Word of God says in Ephesians 5:23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body." In 1 Corinthians 11:3, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." And then in verse 25 of Ephesians 5, the Word of God says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it." The family is there to be an intimate representation of the corporate body of Christ on a daily basis. In other words, if there's 200 people in a church, those 200 people are not living together. You may have 200 people in the church, and let's say of those 200 people, you've got 45 families there. Those 45 families take the manifestation of the corporate body home with them. And now the corporate body is being expressed in the home, with the husband being the reflection of Christ, the wife being the reflection of the church back to God, and the children learning how to operate in that corporate body of Christ through the initiation and response that is taking place in the parents' lives. So it is at one time a reflection of the body of Christ, and at the same time to the children, it's a training to operate within the body of Christ. I knew a woman one time, I'm not going to mention her name, and I heard her give this testimony when she was approximately somewhere in her 70s. I don't know exactly how old. When she was a younger woman, I think her daughters, she had two daughters, they were teenagers at the time, she divorced from her husband. And she became very bitter, she said, against her husband. She was hurt and bitter. And she tried to use their daughters as a weapon against her husband, to hurt him. But the husband was not a bad guy toward his children. He cared about his children, even though he divorced their mother. And I don't know the details of the divorce. But he was a caring father regardless of what was going on between their mother and himself. And with the one girl, he wanted to send her on a mission harvest trip that our ministry had. Send her, I believe, to Europe to spend some time with one of our European missionary teams. The mother said no. And the only reason why she said no was because she did not want him looking good in her daughter's eyes. And the Holy Spirit strongly convicted her. And He said to her, "You must honor him as their father in their lives. If you do not do that, you will destroy their capacity to respond to their own husbands." And then she said yes. Because the body of Christ within the family, no matter what type of details or attacks or struggles or damage even may come to that family, the institution is still of God. The purpose and the design is still of God. And the function is still of God. So even in a place where the parents may divorce, it still operates where there is initiation from the Son, from Christ, to the church, and the church responds back to Him. And even in a divorce situation, that type of interchange cannot be broken. Because if it is, the training of the children ends. And they will be the ones who are damaged by it. Children are far more damaged by the animosity between their parents than they are from the separation of their parents. But if there is spirituality, even though for whatever reason, maybe it was an isolated failure, maybe there is some kind of a problem where they just can't get along, whatever it is, where there is a divorce, you can still have God redeeming the situation. Even if there's a remarriage, you can still have God redeeming the situation. And in this case, the redemption of the situation is that the children can still see the manifestation and be trained within the body of Christ. You see, those children desperately need to be trained within the body of Christ because they are members one of another. They cannot do without the other members within the body. And if it's a daughter, then that daughter cannot do without proper understanding of how to respond to her father, and then thereby how to respond to her husband. And likewise, if it's a son, he must see proper initiation from the father to the wife, so that he can become a proper head for his own family and properly represent the relationship between Christ and the church within that family portion of the corporate body. This is one of the reasons why husbands must be careful, number one, to love their wives, but number two, to love them as Christ loved the church. In other words, if I, as a member of the church, start to flesh out, my old sin nature starts to crop up, I start to rebel, Christ is not changing for my rebellion. Christ is not changing for my lack of response. Christ will always love me, He will always be patient with me, He will always be kind toward me, but on the other hand, the gifts and the calling of God are still without repentance, no matter how I'm responding to my gifts and my calling. God, you called me where? No, sir, I don't think so. No, thank you. Find somebody else. And God says, no. Can you imagine if Jesus started responding to my flesh? God, I really don't want to do that. Okay, let's do something different. No. He is still the head of the church, even if I don't feel like following. Likewise, the husband. If the wife is a spirit-filled lady where she learns how to respond to her spirit-filled husband, and spirit-filled is important, there is a balance to this. If the husband is not spirit-filled, then the wife is not called to respond to him, then she goes directly to the father on her own. But I'm assuming here that we are talking about a spirit-filled man who is being a head. If he's a carnal man, she doesn't respond to his carnality. Because the apostle told us, as is fitting in the Lord. So if the husband says, honey, we're going out to the bar tonight. She says, no, I'm not going with you. Honey, I'm the head. She says, I don't care. But God made me the head, and right now you're not. You know why? Because right now you're not submitted to your own head. So long as he is submitted to his own head, can he be a head? And if he is not submitted to his own head, then she doesn't submit to him. Important to remember. But, assuming that we're talking about spirit-filled people, he initiates to her what he receives from Christ. She reflects back to him what she had received from him in that initiation that he got from Christ. They both receive from Christ thereby with simply in different manners. So that the fullness of the body may be made obvious, may be made plain. And in this, the children are trained. And so, we are told that husbands are to love their wives, as Christ loved the church, and the wives are to respond to their husbands. Notice that the wife in Ephesians is called to respond to the husband first, before he can be her head. Why? Because it is not him in the practical realm that makes the husband the head. The wife makes the husband the head. God calls him to be the head, but if he is to be her head, it is by her decisions. Because the apostle did say, wives, submit to your husbands, before he said, husbands, love your wives. She submits to her husband, and thereby she is capable of receiving the love that he has for her. Just like if I submit to Christ, I make myself available to receive the love of Christ. And so the woman is who makes the man to be the head. And she does it with her free volition. If I choose to ignore Christ in my life, Christ will continue to love me, but I don't get any benefit of it. Now I have to be careful, because in this part the husband cannot help this, but God will take it up for him. If she decides to rebel against her husband, and he is a godly head, then Christ will do what Christ always does. If I choose to stop yielding my life to God, if I choose to stop having faith responses, and I enter thereby into sin, because whatsoever is not of faith is sin, what will God do? He will chastise me. Now the husband cannot chastise his wife, but God will take up his cause. And if a woman is not submitting through carnality to her husband, and it's not simply an issue of capacity, and the husband has properly initiated the love of God toward her, then she lives in sin. And God will take up that cause. He cannot chastise her, but God will. We have an important relationship. Likewise, if the husband is carnal and does not properly manifest the love of God, the heart of God toward his wife, yet she is a responsive vessel. She has a heart that would respond, that does love. She has a heart that is submitted, and he doesn't provide that. God will deal with him and take care of her. And so it's really ultimately with God anyway, because what God has set this up as is a representation of our relationship as His body to Him. And so we have to live in the proper order of that representation, or the representation is nullified. And then God steps in to fix things. In Ephesians 6:4, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bringing them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Why do we do that? In Colossians 3:21, so that they don't become discouraged. In other words, so they don't lose heart with God, so they don't get turned off to God. The father is the one who represents God in the home. So the father's attitude in the home will therefore teach the children what God is like. If you have a godly father, the children receive a good representation of who God is within that home on a daily basis. What an amazing training ground. And for those people who that does not take place with, then God is a father to the fatherless. Because essentially, that is their condition. Then God takes over that role. And He personally starts to minister that to their hearts. He doesn't abandon them. Because this is the design. And finally, we have the corporate assembly, expression of the body of Christ. The Word of God says in Ephesians 4:25, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. What does this mean, put away lying and speak every man truth? Christ is the truth. Christ is the truth. Let every man be a representation of Christ to his neighbor. Let him not be a representation of his own flesh to his neighbor, of his natural mind, of his natural being to the neighbor. But let him be a proper representation of Christ to his member, to his neighbor, because we are members one of another. Now, how is this going to come about? How is it that we grow as a body of Christ? Well, in Revelation 2:3, we are told that he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And this is stated 7 times. Well, what that tells me is that the corporate assembly is initiated by the Holy Spirit. And this is how we become members one of another. It is the Holy Spirit's ministry in each believer. As they come together, they each receive from Him and then let the life from Him pass on to the others. And now we have the fullness of the Holy Spirit's ministry. We hear His word through the messengers, and we receive His life in the message. And we pass that life one to another. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, the Word of God says, "By one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." And then it continues in verse 18, "Now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it pleased Him." That means that the Holy Spirit brings me to the local assembly that I'm called to. Every believer is called to one pastor. Every believer is called to one assembly at a time. In other words, I don't receive from this pastor equally as I receive from that pastor. Now, does that mean that I can't glean from other portions? No, it certainly does not. I can glean from all the portions that I like. However, when there is perhaps disagreement between the portions, which one do I know to follow? The one that I'm called to. That's the one that's my covering. That's the one God called me to. Now, it is possible that God will eventually call a person to another pastor. And if your pastor goes home to be with the Lord, like Pastor Stevens did, then He most definitely will call that believer to another pastor. In this case, for the people who remained in our ministry, it was Pastor Schaller. Unless, of course, you're in the branch ministries. See, I mention this a lot, but I have to remind that in the branch ministries, the pastor is the pastor of that local assembly, even though Pastor Schaller may be that pastor's pastor. So we do have this order within the body of Christ. So for you, if you are called to this church, you have a different pastor than I have. And that's the way it works every time there is an affiliation system like what we have. And this is the system that is prescribed in the Bible, where you had the Philippians and the Galatians and the Romans and the Corinthians and the Ephesians and all these different churches. Paul was overseer over all of them. But they each had their own pastor-teacher in that local assembly. Those pastor-teachers had Paul as their pastor. The members of those assemblies had that pastor-teacher as their pastor. Now, can God change the call? Yes. He can call me on to something else eventually, sure. But we don't live in tomorrow, we live in today. And today I'm walking in a call. And then it continues in verse 26, "Whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it. Or one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular." In Romans 12:12, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." See, here's the point of the three manifestations of the corporate body, is that these are the manifestations of the Savior. These are the manifestations of God. These are the manifestations to me as an individual believer priest. These are the manifestations to me as a member of a family. These are the manifestations to me as a member in particular within a corporate assembly. We need to learn to operate correctly in all three. Because without that, we don't have that correct representation of who God is to a lost and dying world, or to ourselves, or to other believers. We are members one of another, many yet one, and so is Christ. Put us together and you have Christ. Because Christ is the head of us as a church. Amen.